Now remain standing for our lesson from the day, which is three verses out of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7, 17, and 24. Hear God's word. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving your church leaders, the great leader and shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also his designated representatives within the congregation. We thank you especially for the leaders that you have blessed us with here in this congregation, for Gilbert, Mark, David, and now Philip as well. Father, may this congregation respond to them and regard them biblically. May we all learn to follow them, their example, to emulate their faith. Father, we pray that you would give us unity, that you would bond us together, both leaders and followers. And Father, may we all do our part in being the church, being the covenant community that you have set apart from the world to show forth your praises, to show forth your holiness, your wisdom, your righteousness, your love, and your mercy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. As David addressed in his charge to Philip, the question really before us this morning is, how are the people of God to live together in community? It's interesting. Three times in this final chapter of this letter to the Hebrews, Paul mentions the church's leadership. In verse 7, he says, remember those who rule over you. In verse 17, he says, obey those who rule over you. In verse 24, he says, greet those who rule over you. Remember, obey, greet. Now, why are these three verses about leadership here at the end of Hebrews? Why are they sprinkled into this final chapter? Well, it's interesting to consider that Hebrews as a whole focuses primarily on privileges that belong to each and every Christian in the New Covenant. Hebrews is essentially a 13-chapter-long sermon about the superiority of the New Covenant to the Old Covenant of Moses. And part of that superiority we find is that we have been given better promises, we have better privileges, and these promises and these privileges are given to the whole community. They have a greater scope than they had in the Old Covenant. No longer is there a separate priesthood which draws near to God in his temple or his tabernacle on behalf of the rest of the people. Rather, now in Christ, according to the book of Hebrews, we are all priests. We all have access to the heavenly sanctuary. We all minister before God as priests. Hebrews 4 spells this out in terms of prayer. It says that we draw near to the throne of grace in prayer in order to get what we need. We all have throne room access. The throne, of course, in the Old Covenant was the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest, only one time a year, had access to the throne of grace. Now all of God's people have access to the throne of grace. Hebrews 10 says that having had our bodies washed with water, see, that's a reference to our baptism, which is our induction into this new covenant priesthood. It's something we all share together. It's what marks us out as the people of God. Having had our bodies washed with water, what we all hold in common, by faith, we draw near to God through the veil of Christ's crucified body and enter into the most holy place, he says, into the heavenly sanctuary. See, in the new covenant in Christ, all of God's people have equal access to God's presence. You could say that Christianity has a sort of egalitarian dimension. This is what David spoke of as well. There is a shared status. There is an equality of privilege among God's people in the new covenant. We just sang about this. We all partake of one holy food. We share this privilege together, this priestly benefit. We share these things in common as God's people in the new covenant. But see, as Paul writes the letter of Hebrews, he does not want them to get the wrong idea and think, well, you know, now in the new covenant, we are all priests, and so we no longer need to submit to any human authorities in the church. We don't have to answer to anyone but God. We don't have to obey anyone but God. No, see, here at the end of this letter, he indicates that the church continues to have a government, and that while we do all share in the same salvation, and we share in the same priestly access to God in Christ, in the church there are still the rulers and the rule. There are still leaders and followers. There is still a form of hierarchy. There is still authority and submission. We have the same salvation, but we don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same calling. We don't all have the same role to play within this priestly community. In fact, all throughout the New Testament, we see the importance of having men set aside as rulers in the church. So in the book of Acts, wherever Paul went on his missionary journeys, we're told in Acts 14:23 that Paul and Barnabas would ordain elders in every city. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul instructs Titus to ordain elders in every city under his jurisdiction, to see to it that every community has its own leadership. The New Testament continually presupposes that there will be rulers in the church. And so throughout the New Testament, elders are told how to lead. Paul wrote extensive letters, in fact, to two of these leaders, Timothy and Titus, in the early church, telling them how to lead, how to govern the people of God. And included in those letters are detailed lists of character qualifications for officers in the church. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, tells elders to shepherd the flock in humility, not for their own gain, but in a way that will serve the good of the people. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that church leaders are gifts given by the ascended Christ to the covenant community for their good. So we find again and again that there is this, that there are going to be people set aside within the priestly community to do these things. Rule is identified as a spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Even going back to the Gospels, we find Jesus talking a whole lot about leadership in his community, this new community of the church that he is forming. He talks about how those that lead in his church will have to reflect his own pattern of life by manifesting sacrificial love, that they will lead through sacrifice and through humility, that the greatest in the community must make himself the least, that the one who is first must make himself last. See, the New Testament is full of this theology of leadership for life in the church. Now, leadership is not only something that interests the church, it's also something that interests the world. There is no shortage of attention given to leadership in our day. You could go into any bookstore and you will find the shelves lined with books on leadership. But what about followership? After all, most of us find ourselves in positions of being followers. And so, what about this role? What about this call? Well, see, the Bible has instructions for those who are under authority as well. And while you won't find many books at your local bookstore on how to be a good follower, the Bible has a great deal to say about this. And Paul actually closes out his letter to the Hebrews by giving them three aspects or three dimensions of good followership, how to be a good follower in the church. And in light of the fact that we have added a fourth ruling elder this morning, I think that these are things that would be helpful for us to consider. It's fitting for us to look at these three principles that are given to us in these three verses here at the end of Hebrews, because we need to understand good leadership does no good apart from good followership. And that's one of the things that we see worked out in these verses. Well, let's consider these things. First, Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. What does it mean to remember our leaders? To remember our leaders seems to mean two things here. First, it means to appreciate them, and then second, it means to imitate them. Now let's break those down. What does it mean to appreciate our leaders? We remember them by appreciating them. What does it mean to appreciate them? Let me give you two negative illustrations of this, one from the Bible and one from elsewhere. Numbers chapter 16, we find that the Israelites had a major memory problem. They had very short-term memory when it came to their leaders. In Numbers chapter 16, the Israelites have just refused to enter the promised land, and so they're going to be stuck in the wilderness for another 38 years. That older generation that rejected entrance into the promised land must perish in the wilderness. And some of the people start to get really frustrated with Moses. It looks like the Exodus is now a failure. And so they mount an insurrection. Numbers 16, verse 3 tells us they gathered and they said to Moses and Aaron, "Look, you guys have claimed way too much authority for yourselves. Don't you know that the whole congregation is holy?" See, somebody in the book of Hebrews could say the same thing. We don't need leaders anymore. We're all holy. They asked Moses and Aaron, "Why do you guys exalt yourselves above us? Why do you do this?" Well, see, they've completely forgotten what went on. Moses and Aaron had not exalted themselves above the people. In fact, if there was ever a reluctant leader in the history of the church, it was Moses. He didn't want to be a leader. God had to force him into it. God had made them leaders. Now, there's no doubt that this complaining on the part of the Israelites started privately. You know, you can imagine somebody around the dinner table asking, you know, "How do you think Moses is doing these days? It doesn't seem like things are going that well." You know, they're sitting around in the living room talking in their tent. "How do you think Aaron's doing? You know, it doesn't really seem like things are going the way they should go. See, this discontent that no doubt started privately soon escalated until it became a public confrontation between the people and their leaders. The people had forgotten all that Moses and Aaron had done for them, that Moses had delivered them out of Egypt, the miracles that God performed through him, the Red Sea crossing, the fact that he received the law at Sinai. They were scared to go near the mountain. And Moses went up into the presence of God and got the law for them, the way that he prayed for them again and again so that God would spare them when they were in sin. But they've forgotten all of that. Now, it's interesting. Because of this confrontation in Numbers 16:13, they say to Moses, "Look, you took us out of a land flowing with milk and honey, and you brought us out here into the wilderness, and now you act like you're some kind of prince over us." Now, when we read that verse, we have to think, wait a second, what's going on here? Egypt? A land flowing with milk and honey? No, you have confused Egypt with Canaan. He brought you out of a land of slavery. You've forgotten how bad things were. He's taking you to a land flowing with milk and honey. And the only reason you're not going there now is through no fault of Moses, because he was ready to go. It's your own fault, your own unbelief. It was just two chapters earlier in Numbers chapter 14 that they refused to enter into the land of promise. And what about this Moses acting like a prince over the people? Well, maybe he is acting like a prince, but if he's doing so, he's acting like a prince who is willing to give his life for the sake of those that he rules, because more than once he has had to stand in God's way in order to keep the people from being destroyed. Moses was the only barrier, the only mediator between the people and the wrath of God. And because of Moses, God's wrath was turned away. But actually, you find in Numbers chapter 16, this time there is no way to protect those who have attacked God's appointed leaders. And so the day after this rebellion began, they gathered together. Moses called an assembly. So you have Moses and the leaders and those who mounted this insurrection against him. And what happens? The earth opens up and swallows up the rebels. And this is, of course, a sign. Those who were the chief complainers against Moses are destroyed. So think about that next time you're tempted to criticize or complain or challenge the leadership that God has put over you. God does not think too highly of those who rebel against his established and approved authorities. We have to remember and appreciate all that our leaders have done for us. One other illustration of this comes from the end of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. This scene is not in the movie, so if you've only seen the movie, you won't be familiar with this, but it's in the book, and it's really an important part of the conclusion to the whole story. This is when Sam and Frodo have destroyed the Ring of Power, and so they're ready to head back home to their beloved community of the Shire, where all hobbits live. And Sam and Frodo really have saved not only the Shire, they've saved all of Middle-earth, so really they ought to be regarded as heroes. It's through their sacrifices and their labors and their risks and the fact that they stayed true to this vocation that has delivered Middle-earth from doom. But they come back home and they are completely unappreciated. Now, naturally, they rise to the top. Naturally, they are now leaders in the community because when they come back, they are now more experienced than everybody else. They're more courageous than everybody else. They know more than everybody else. They're wiser. They're more focused on serving others than anyone else. But as they make their way back, they can't find a place to stay. They get arrested by the new sheriff in town for breaking all kinds of new petty rules that have been established. They have to drive out the bad guys who have overrun the Shire. And then it's their labors, their efforts that lead to the rebuilding of the Shire. See, they're naturally the leaders of the community, but they're not appreciated. Now, Sam does eventually become mayor of the Shire, but Frodo never gets the thanks that they owe him. In fact, the story tells us that Sam was pained to notice how little honor Frodo had in his own country, how few people wanted to know about his deeds and his adventures. So they didn't appreciate him. They didn't remember him. He had saved the Shire, and they had forgotten all about it. See, we don't want to do with our leaders what the Shire did with Frodo. We want to continually remember their service on our behalf, who they are, what they've done to lead us, the kind of men that God has made them to be. We want to remember these things, what they've done for us. I think it's safe to say this congregation has been blessed tremendously with 3 and now with 4 wonderful leaders, men who are qualified, men who lead by example and service, men who are worthy of remembrance, men who are worthy of appreciation, and that appreciation ought to spill over into imitation. And that's really what the end of verse 7 is about. It goes on from saying, remember them, to imitate them. So appreciate them, and appreciate them in such a way that you begin to mimic them, that you begin to copy their life in your own life. He says there at the end of verse 7, we are to follow their faith. We are to follow their example. We're to consider the outcome of their lives and their conduct, and we are to shape our own lives after their model. They serve as a template for the rest of us. And it's interesting. This is a point that David made, but I think it's a really important point, so I'll reemphasize it here. If you look at 1 Timothy and Titus, where you have those qualifications spelled out for those who would be rulers or officers in God's church, you find that there's really nothing special about them. There aren't any spectacular gifts that are required. Rather, the qualifications there all have to do with the man's character. It really all boils down to consistent faithfulness. In other words, those who are fit to be leaders in God's church are those who excel in those very things that all Christians are called to do. See, Paul says they're to be blameless, they're to be hospitable, they're to be self-controlled and humble, they're not to be argumentative, they're to have their families and lives in order. And Paul says here, look at their lives and live as they live. Use them as a measuring rod, use them as a guide. Their lives serve as a map for you to follow on the road to eternal life. See, consider the outcome of their lives and imitate them. See, in the Bible, the best leaders do not merely tell the people what to do. They show the people what to do. The best leaders are those who can say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. So that's why verse 7 refers not merely to their words, we have to remember their teaching, but also to their deeds, to the way that they have lived their lives, that we are to imitate them in this way. They have spoken the word to us. They have embodied the word among us. We are to imitate them in these things. See, God doesn't just give us rules to follow. He gives us models to imitate. That's how he teaches us within his church. True leaders never just say, you know, here's the verse. What's your problem? Here's the verse. Why? Just do it. No, true leaders can not only point to the truth on the page of Scripture, they can also point to their lives and say, look, this is how it's done. And as David said, leaders, of course, are still sinners. They still struggle with things. But leaders are those who can set themselves forward as examples. See, imitation is a design feature of the universe. There is no learning apart from imitation. Think of how sons imitate fathers. How does a son learn how to throw a baseball? He imitates his father. Think about how the great artists learn by imitating the masters. That's how you become a great artist. You learn to imitate those who have gone before you. Or think about how students learn a foreign language. It's by imitating someone who is already fluent in that language. See, the key thing is not simply that our leaders confess the truths of the creed, but that they live them out. And we, as their followers, are to imitate them as they do these things. We are to mimic the lives of our elders so that the outcome of our lives will match the outcome of their lives. See, God has not just given you a textbook of instruction or a book of rules. He gives you flesh and blood examples, embodied incarnational examples of His truth, His way, the kind of life that He desires for us as His people. We ought to make our lives an echo of the lives of our leaders. So that's what we see there in verse 7. Now turn to verse 17. What do we see here? He says, obey those who rule over you, those who watch over your souls and who must give an account of you. Live in such a way that their work will be a joy, not a grief. For to make their work a grief would be unprofitable for you. Now, David spoke about this too, and let me reiterate this. There is no more burdensome work in all of the world than shepherding God's people. If you are a ruler in the church, you are responsible not just for people's bodies, but for the care of other people's souls. See, you are responsible for overseeing and shaping the lives of immortal beings. And the way that that shepherding is carried out has eternal consequences both for the sheep as well as for the shepherds. C.S. Lewis said, he said it well in his essay, Weight of Glory. He said, you have never in your whole life met a mere mortal. Everyone that you interact with, that you do business with, that you converse with, will live for all eternity. Shepherding souls, shepherding immortal beings is a weighty task. It is a heavy calling. It is a burden because you are shaping the eternal destinies of those around you, those that you love. C.S. Lewis shows us something of the weightiness of rule in his Chronicles of Narnia series in the book The Horse and His Boy. It's one of my favorite books in that series. This has to do with kingship more than eldership, but the point about rule, I think, is still applicable. The boy known as Shasta, but really named Kor, finds out that he is the firstborn of the king of Argentland, and so he is to be made king himself. And of course, immediately he sees what a huge burden this will be, and so he wants to escape it. He wants to run away from this vocation. He says, Father, you know, you're king, can't you do what you want? Father, you're king, can't you make whoever you want to be the next ruler of Argentland? And his father, King Lun, a wise and righteous man, says, no, son, the king is under the law. In fact, the law makes him a king. He has no more power to turn away the crown than a sentry may desert his post. It's a really important principle about leadership there. The leader is a man under orders. The man that God calls into a position of leadership, however God gets him there, he has an inescapable vocation, an inescapable burden comes with his position of rule. When God calls a man to a position of leadership, it comes with burdens that he cannot escape. It is a heavy thing to be a leader. Rulers are not autonomous. They are under law. And then King Lun goes on to explain to his son what it means to be a king. This is his explanation. He says, it means to be first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, as there must be now and then in bad years, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land. See, what does it mean to be a ruler? To be a ruler means that you bear the weight of the community on your back. It means you defend it, you protect it, you give yourself for it, you lead the way. In times of suffering, in times of hardship, in times of trial, you learn to bring joy to the depressed and the oppressed when times are hard. You become a source of joy in the community, even in the most difficult of struggles. See, leadership is a burden. It means to bear responsibility for the people that God has trusted to you. It means the burden of sacrifice and risk and sleepless nights and inconvenience and service to others. And that's why, Paul says here in Hebrews 13, good followers will do all they can to make life as easy as possible for those who are in positions of leadership. They will make themselves easy to rule over. There's still a burden, but they will make it as easy and as light as possible. A people ought to be able to say to their rulers, our burden is easy, our yoke is light. I think Jesus said to his followers, but reversed there. It's interesting, Shakespeare makes the same point in his play Henry V. And again, this is about kingship, not eldership, but again, it's fully applicable. There in that play, on the eve of the Battle of Agincourt, King Henry begins to mull over the meaning of his coronation, the fact that he has been crowned king. And he knows that nothing separates him from those that he leads, from those that he rules, except for that ceremony, that coronation. And so that ceremony, which may seem like a small thing, is really everything. It was that ceremony that put the weight, that put the burden of the English people and their children on his back. It was that ceremony that put their sins and their shortcomings on his back. It was that ceremony that makes him the target of their criticisms, the butt of their jokes. It is that ceremony that makes him the one in whom they put their earthly hopes and their confidence. See, coronation is no small thing. Coronation meant that Henry would never sleep easy again. Indeed, that very night before battle, he's the one who's making the midnight rounds. He's going to check on his troops. He's praying and confessing sin on behalf of the people. He's the one who is feeling the weight of the nation on his shoulders. Well, see, in the same way that coronation burdened Henry with the tasks of ruling a nation, so ordination burdens a man with the tasks of ruling the church. That ordination ceremony, or in this case, that installation ceremony, may not seem like much, but it is no small thing, for it puts the weight of the church on a man's back. And see, those who are under authority should seek to respond to the leadership that God has established over them in a way that makes those burdens as light as possible. Hebrews 13:17 basically says, look, don't be a pain in the neck to those who rule over you, to those who must give an account for your souls. Don't be a pain in the neck to them. Rather, love them by making their work, by making their job, by making their leadership as easy as possible. You know, all of us have been in situations where we are under authority. You know, as a child growing up, under parents, or under a boss at work, or, you know, under a group leader of some sort. And undoubtedly, we have all found ourselves thinking, probably more than once, you know, if I was in charge, I would really know how to run things. If I was in charge, I would do things differently, and I would do them a lot better than that guy. And then the day comes where you find yourself in a position of leadership as a parent or having some authority with people under you at work, and all of a sudden, life gets a whole lot harder, and things get a whole lot more complicated, and suddenly you realize that leadership is a whole lot tougher from the top than it is from below, that when you're looking up, it looks easy. But when you're looking down, it's tough. It's easy to criticize authorities, but once you're in authority, you realize how hard it can be. It's easy to be a Monday morning quarterback when you know you'll never have to step on the field and throw a pass. It's easy to second guess the decision makers when you know that none of your decisions are going to be scrutinized in that kind of way. See, what we're told here is that the main way that we can make our leaders' lives easy and joyful is by obedience, by obeying them, by simply doing what we're told. And obedience in the Bible is always immediate, it's cheerful, and there's no backtalk involved. Now, to hear that we are to obey our leaders really grates against us. We don't like to be told what to do. We don't like to be under orders. We don't like to be accountable. The sinful heart craves autonomy. And in our culture especially, you see this in our rampant individualism. Americans are notorious individualists. See, in an individualist mindset, you create your own reality. You make your own rules. You answer to no one. You obey no one. You are the hero of your own life story. See, there's really nothing more American than rebellion against authority. Our national identity is rooted in revolution, going back to our nation's founding. Now, I think there are problems with the way we understand that, problems with the way we understand what the American Revolution was all about. I think we're largely ignorant of history at that point, and we've distorted some things there. But the result of that has been that we come to think that the essence of our identity as Americans is freedom. It's personal choice. We have come to think that, you know, the deepest part of our nation's personality is to challenge authority, that nobody can tell us what to do. We are a nation of staunch individualists. And that's why it's typical for Americans to see every authority figure as a potential King George, a potential oppressor who's going to have to be overthrown. And the moment some authority figure crosses our will, you know, we want to polish and load the muskets. You know, we're ready. You know, people from different cultures have to give up different things when they become Christians. When an American becomes a Christian, he has to give up his Americanism, which comes in the form of individualism, his commitment to self, to having no other authority over him, to having no higher good than his own private good, his idolatry of the self, we could say. And in giving this up, he has to enter into a new lifestyle centered around community. And no matter how much communities may try to flatten everything out and remove all hierarchy and all authority and equalize everything, inescapably we find it just can't be done. You cannot do away with leadership. You will always have leaders and followers in any community situation. See, if we insist on rejecting all authority, we are rejecting the very possibility of living in community with others. And so here we are called to submit cheerfully to the leadership that God provides for us, the leadership that God has set over us. And I want to end with this charge. I think what I'll actually do is come back and talk about this a little bit more next week, because there are more things here that I want to unpack. But I want to say this. This verse 17 says that we have to live in such a way that it is a joy for our rulers to exercise authority over us. Having served with your session now for over a year, I can say, I think, in good confidence, they would say that you all have been a wonderful congregation, a wonderful flock to rule over. And so what do I charge you to do? I charge you to accept thanks from your session. And I also charge you to give thanks. To give thanks to God for what He's given us, because what we have is not something you'll find in every church. The unity that we have, the unity between leaders and followers, the community that we have as we are more and more learning to share our lives together and to work together in the kingdom of God. I charge you to give thanks to God for those things. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your graciousness to us, that you have provided leaders in your church, leaders worthy of imitation. Father, we thank you for Philip and for the other men who have already been serving as leaders in this congregation. Father, we pray that we would fulfill your design, your pattern set forth for us in these verses. That, Father, those who rule may rule in such a way that they are worthy of remembrance and imitation. Father, that those who are ruled would imitate them and would appreciate them and would make their calling as leaders joyful and not a burden. Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.